I'm turning now to the first book of Kings, chapter 17 and verse 17. 1 Kings, chapter 17, verse 17. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the widow of Zarephath, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And our title this evening is Alternating Victories and Trials. And we're going to be observing lessons in faith from the life of the prophet Elijah. So the widow of Zarephath loses her son. He dies. His illness is very, very brief, and it takes him away. And there is, for the widow woman and for Elijah, a sudden and a tremendous trial. She's had long miraculous provision, and with the multiplying of the grain and the oil in her house, and there's great triumph there, and she's no doubt been taught rich things by Elijah, her attic lodger. And now this great reversal or setback, the death of her son. And in verse 18, she said unto Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to draw my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" So grief overwhelms her, and her comment, her words to her outburst to Elijah seem in one way to reflect a lack of faith, lack of control. But it's all there when you look. There is no wavering of her faith. "What have I to do with thee?" But look at the way she addresses him. "O thou man of God." She's in absolutely no doubt that Elijah is a prophet of God, that he is empowered by God, that his message is true. She respectfully acknowledges him, even in the midst of her grief, when her faith is shaken. "Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance?" She sees herself as in the past, certainly, a sinful woman. Is God going to punish her notwithstanding? Has she not been forgiven? Well, I think in times of great trial and grief and heartache, only a Christian would think like that. A non-Christian would be furious at the situation. If he or she thought of God, it would be to be bitter against him. A non-Christian would be bitter against the man of God who was lodging in her house. So only a Christian would say, "Is this a punishment determined upon me for my sin? I'm not forgiven. I'm not received." The anxiety of faith. All the way through her words, you can see her faith. She's become a child of God at some stage, this Gentile woman, either before the arrival or during the arrival and the ministry to her of Elijah. And Elijah says unto her, verse 19, there's no reproof, there's no rebuke, because although she's been shaken, she's kept hold of her faith. She's blamed herself rather than God. And he said unto her, "Give me thy son." And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also," and that's a significant expression, "hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?" And what that also refers to is the famine upon Israel for her apostasy, for her idolatry, for her turning wholesale almost over to Baal worship. So Israel, the 10 northern tribes, have been punished by this 3.5 year famine. And he also refers clearly to that. Hast thou also brought evil, that is to say calamity, or punishment by implication, upon the widow also, this Gentile woman? Because of her, of course, she would have been in the past a Baal worshipper. She was from that region. She was a Phoenician. Is she to be punished as well? He's quite perplexed, but he pleads with God. In verse 21, you're familiar with this narrative, I'm sure. He stretched himself upon the child 3 times and cried unto the Lord, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. Presumably, he not only stretched himself, but prayed that prayer 3 times over. He stretched himself upon the child to warm that cold corpse, if he could somehow contribute to the resuscitation of the child, he would. It's a sign of his earnestness. So he warms the body and prays at the same time. There's a lesson even in that. It's not the right thing to pray for people and their salvation whom you're not prepared to witness to. Stretch yourself upon the body and pray. I'm not sure whether Elijah thought that his stretching himself upon the body would actually do any good, but his concern and his feeling that was so strong, and his desire for the blessing, he throws himself upon the child to make such contribution as he can while he pleads upon the Lord. But we do both. If it's within our capacity to witness, we witness as well as pray. We don't use prayer simply as a tool of cowardness, not to engage ourselves. Let this child's soul come unto him again. And verse 22, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. Well, of course, strictly speaking, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah before Elijah was, before the foundation of the world. All the prayers of God's people are heard by God, or were heard by God, before the foundation of the world. They must be, because it was before the foundation of the world that God decreed all things that would come to pass. And that's a thought for us when we pray. Don't think lightly of prayer. When you sincerely and earnestly call upon the name of God through Christ Jesus, the Saviour you trust in, your prayers are heard even before the world was formed. And we may be allowed to prevail with God. The soul of the child came into him again. They're very beautiful words. We see that in conversion. We see the soul of a person come to life within. We see a new humility enter into that life, a new love for God, a new desire to please him, a new desire to learn about him. We see these things come in. It isn't visible, but it's almost so. And it's our privilege to witness that by the grace of God many times over. Verse 23, Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, you can almost hear him say this with great gladness and triumph, see, behold, look at this, it's emphasized, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God. Don't misunderstand that. She knew before. But now, she's doubly certain. She's trusted Elijah and she's trusted the Lord. But now, she's given such a baptism of assurance, as it were. I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. It's the great dawning of deep assurance. But you note, when you read this passage, that the tragedy, which was resolved and healed by the power of God, but the tragedy follows a period of triumph and victory. The miraculous provision for the household of the widow of Zarephath and Elijah. And that you'll notice right through the ministry of Elijah and the way it's recorded here in the word, triumph, trial, triumph, trial, all the way through the record. You'll pick up that pendulum as you go through. It's the same for us, of course. And we must be wise and expect it. Great answers to prayer, and great forward movements, and great blessings will often be followed by a test and a trial. We're shown these things in the scriptural narrative. One other thing, too, that comes out of this passage in general terms, Elijah, you remember, who was rightly jealous for the Lord, was convinced that the only thing that was really worthwhile was the reformation of Israel, the conversion of all the 10 tribes and their reformation and their abandonment of apostasy and going back to their God-given faith in all its purity. And he would be content with nothing less, Elijah. He was rightly jealous for the name of the Lord and fiercely protective of his honour, but he formed a wrong conclusion that the only goal is total national reformation. And you'll see how gently, through the history of Elijah, God says repeatedly, no, my goal is the conversion of individuals. My goal is the conversion of people one by one to true faith. There will never be national reformation. And if there appears to be, it won't last 5 minutes. And Elijah is constantly being brought back to this. So while there is great faith and holiness and zeal in Elijah, is also a wrong conception. And you certainly see it here. So there he is. He stands before the king. By his prayer, he's instrumental in bringing about the judgment of God. And next step, to be the pastor or the evangelist to a lone widow woman at Zarephath over a long period of time with miraculous provision. And you see that kind of lesson reflected all through the ministry of Elijah. And you must notice it, or you miss so much of the points of the narrative. Well, we hurry into chapter 18. And here in 18, after that introduction to earnest prayer, we're going to see a lesson in the depth of unbelief, human unbelief and depravity. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So he knows that God is going to use him. And he went to show himself unto Ahab, verse 2. And in verse 3, Ahab called Obadiah, king Ahab of Israel, called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. There's a certain amount of mystery there. How Obadiah survived as controller of the palace of Ahab and Jezebel is amazing, because he was a believer in the Lord. And there'd be all manner of things he wouldn't touch and he wouldn't do. And he would maintain his worship. And that, you might think, would have infuriated not only Ahab, but even more the Phoenician princess who was married to him, Jezebel, a wicked woman indeed. But God preserved him, Obadiah. And you can see soon in the narrative that the reason why he preserved him, well, one among others, was that when Jezebel stretched her hand out to the prophets, of the true prophets that were in the land, and persecuted them and killed them, 100 of them were saved by Obadiah, who somehow managed to secret them away into a cave system and provide for them. So Obadiah was a true child of God, but he was in this high position. Mind you, as you go through the narrative, he's very nervous of being found out and being executed, no doubt in a very cruel manner. That would have been his lot. Ahab called Obadiah, and in these verses, he determines that he will go looking for any residual springs of water in the land, and Obadiah will share that duty, and they'll go in different directions. What did they want the water for? Well, obviously it was famine, but what's particularly mentioned are the animals of the palace, no doubt. He wasn't interested in the people. He'd let them suffer because of his idolatry, but now it was touching his own palace, and the animals were beginning to die, so there must be a search. Obviously, they took parties with them, detachments of soldiers and men looking for these springs. But while Obadiah was out on his mission, the land being divided between them, verse 7, Elijah met him, and Obadiah knew him and fell on his face. Well, he'd seen him at least 3 years earlier when Elijah stood before the king. The controller of the house would have watched that with tremendous concern and interest. And he fell on his face. Art thou that my Lord Elijah? I am, said Elijah, verse 8. Go and tell the king, Elijah is here. Announce my coming. And Obadiah, strangely it seems at first, is terrified. Verse 9. What have I sinned that thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? Well, because he'd seen in the recent past how many times the forces of Ahab had located Elijah and gone to take him. And Elijah had escaped from them, and escaped by, miraculous means. The Spirit would carry him up when they thought they'd surrounded him and got him. And this is going to happen all over again, said Obadiah. And I will announce your coming, and you will disappear. And then I shall take the consequences and be executed. So Elijah gives him the assurance that no, go and tell the king, and I will be there. Verse 17, it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Ahab thinks he has convinced himself that it was not Elijah's prayer that brought the famine, but it was Baal's fury. And Baal, who is, after all, in Ahab's estimation, the lord of the weather, and Baal has brought about the famine, because King Ahab hasn't successfully executed Elijah. What unbelief does It twists people round. King Ahab, trained to believe in the true God, knowing all about the miracles and God's divine guidance over Israel and amazing and remarkable things. He's been turned to Baal by Jezebel, his queen, and he's become so deluded and so convinced that now he thinks Baal is the power that's withheld the weather, and he will withhold it until the true God and his worship is exterminated in the 10 northern tribes of Israel. We see that today. We've lived to see it. You wouldn't have thought of this 100 years ago, but the atheists now not only denounce Christianity and pour upon it all kinds of abuse, but they've now turned things full circle and they're saying, we are the trouble. It's religion that is the source of all evil. Well, you've heard it, you've seen it, you've read it. That's the line now. It's we who cause all the wars and all the difficulty and all the greed and all the extortion. How twisted can you get? They twist everything right round. And that's what Ahab has done. That's what unbelief does. It turns you from being an agnostic into a hater of the things of God. And Elijah answers, verse 18, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baal. But then, when you think that that would be answered with execution and hostility, verse 19, Elijah goes on, and it must be God who so overrules that Ahab listens to this and is rooted to the spot, and he cannot do what his heart would have him do and hit back and order Elijah's arrest and determine his execution. He can't do it. He's got to stand there and listen to this. Well, it's an encouragement to us, friends. In our witness, if we pray, sometimes God will deliver into our hands the person who you'd never think would listen to you and is against you. And suddenly you'll get a hearing and you'll say, that's of the Lord. And that's operating here. Now therefore send and gather to me, this is verse 19, all Israel unto Mount Carmel. All Israel, we interpret as meaning probably all the representatives of Israel, the princes and the regional heads and the magistrates and the heads of families and tribes and so on. Gather them unto Mount Carmel, a sort of 7-mile ridge of mountains, which was disputed territory because the Phoenicians said it was theirs and it belonged to Baal. And in the past, Israel had said, no, it belongs to us. God has given it to us for worship of the Lord. So it's very significant that Mount Carmel is going to be the place for this great trial conflict. Come to Mount Carmel with the people and the prophets of Baal, 450. And the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. The only prophet representing the Lord was Elijah. So he says, the others had either been murdered or they were those that Obadiah had secreted away to a safe place. Elijah only represented the Lord. I don't know where the 400 were, but the 450, the mainline prophets of Baal, 450-1, this conflict is going to be. That's how we feel, isn't it, sometimes? We've got the atheists against us, the world in general. We've even got Christians against us, people who claim to be evangelicals, who've made their churches and their message so worldly, you shudder to see it, and it's an embarrassment to the cause of Christ. Everyone seems to be against the true faith and serious belief in God. 450-1. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" Halt doesn't mean limp, as the word might suggest. It translates the Hebrew for "How long leap you or dance you between two opinions?" The translation "halt," because of the double use of the word, puts us off. But the charge here is that people leap so lightly from one to the other, and back again, and back again. They worshipped the true God, or thought they did, in their perverted way in the north, every Sabbath. And then they worshipped on the hilltops, Baal. But Baal and the Lord are opposites. One has a holy law, the other has a disgusting set of maxims and instructions for the people, and vile. They're complete and utter opposites in every way. What happened to your mind if you can worship opposites and flit or dance or leap from one to the other? You're certainly treating either very lightly. It's lightweight worship, lightweight belief. They've lost their minds. What a charge this is. How long will you leap to and fro, is implied, between two opinions and opposite opinions? And you've got it today. You can go into some churches and the manner of worship is like the worst kind of pop concert. And there's two opposite gods being worshipped, really, the world and the Lord. And you think, what's happened to the minds of these people? And how can they do either so lightly and unthinkingly? This is just a pleasure trip, 90%. Verse 22, "Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them go first." Well, I'm going to hurry because you know the narrative, I think, and time is going on. "Let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose one for themselves." And he gives the instruction, and the people approve this. "We'll have a contest. We'll see who answers, who gets the answer from their God, the 450 prophets of Baal or the prophet of Judah, who is going to call on the one true and living God." And the people say, "It is well spoken, well said." And down there in verse 25, Elijah instructs the prophets of Baal, and at the end of the verse, "But put no fire under." Don't ignite anything. But we learn from the experts that the word translated here, fire, is a very elastic term. And in the Hebrew usage, it most often covers not merely fire, but the kindling wood and the whole process of igniting the fire. And that, I think, is what is happening here. Set the wood, the sturdy pieces of timber that support the sacrifice in position, and don't put any kindling matter underneath. The reason why I think that interpretation, which is very ancient, is correct, is because the prophets of Baal were very deeply into dark arts, and they knew how to cheat, and they knew how to produce sparks in an almost magical way. And if they'd had kindling under their offering, they would have somehow been able to ignite it. So it's not just that there's no fire there, there's no kindling. This offering isn't going to burn. The two offerings, first one, then the other, would be similar in that way. No kindling, no igniting. The people wanted it to go ahead. Why did the prophets of Baal fall for it? Because unbelief is delusional. You get to really believe in the mad thing you've selected to believe. And the prophets of Baal couldn't ignite that sacrifice, but they imagined they could. And I suppose the more cynical among them would have reasoned, well, if we can't, he can't either, Elijah, so it'll be a draw, which means we win, because we have the power at present. If it's a draw, he's finished. However they reasoned, they went forward. And they laid their sacrifice, and they called upon Baal. For hours, this started in the morning. That possibly means 9 o'clock. It went on till noon. And then Elijah became, well, he mocked them. Verse 27, cry aloud, for he is a god, is he not? Either he is talking, pursuing, taking a journey, or he sleeps and must be awaked. And they cried even louder and cut themselves after their manner. And it came to pass, verse 29, when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. That was at 3:30. So whenever they started, 9 to noon, noon to 3:30, this is going on for hours. What a protracted demonstration of their inability to secure an answer from their God. And it would have gone on for longer. But verse 30, Elijah calls a halt to the whole farce. And he says to the people, come near unto me. And then he spends ages and ages setting up his sacrifice. You read the verses from verse 31. All this must have taken a long time, because he starts with a kind of, well, a piece of tokenism, really, but it's a lesson to the people. Verse 30, second half, he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. There was evidently, at the spot they chose, a disused altar that had been built there for sacrifice to the true God. We won't go into the legitimacy of that, but it was something that they did for before the division of the kingdom and for a while afterwards. They had an altar to the true God, but it was broken down, and it had no doubt been vandalized, and Elijah spends some time repairing it as an act of respect. And he isn't even going to use it, because in verse 31 he builds another one. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. That was an act to reprove them. He methodically goes about building an altar from 12 stones, demonstrating that there should never have been the newly devised religion of the north, which departed from the one that God had given. And verse 32, he makes a trench and he soaks it. He cuts put the wood in order. Verse 33, cut the bullock in pieces, laid him on the wood. He's doing it all slowly and methodically. He's imitating what takes place in the temple. It's really preaching a message. This is the only way that God has commanded us to worship him. Then he soaks everything. First time, second time, third time in water. And then he utters his prayer down in verse 37. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. Sometimes people misunderstand all this. They say, you mean I can take the initiative and pray to God for some fantastic miracle that no one has ever seen before? No, you can't. Elijah was commanded to do all this. The text goes on to tell us that. He says, show the people that everything I've done at thy command. So he prays to God in response to God's command. He has a warrant to pray for this. He hasn't just dreamed it up like some of the charismatics. Pray for me because God has told me I need an aeroplane or a helicopter. They just made it up. God never told them any such thing. Elijah isn't doing that. He's following instructions. Then, verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell. As you read that, you should be curious. Fire doesn't fall. Fire goes up. This is everything that's going on here. God does to demonstrate that it is his hand at work. The people never saw fire falling until this moment. The fire of the Lord fell and it consumed everything. God went, as it were, over the top to demonstrate that this isn't some trick of Elijah's. This is from Almighty God. Everything was consumed. And the people fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is, emphasize the article there, the God. You see, Baal was one of a whole panoply of gods. There's one true and living God. And now, by this great miracle, the people have been convinced that the God of Israel is the God, and there is no other. The thee is very important. Repeat it. Now, dear friends, our time is really at a close, and I have to just tell you this as we do close. All this is a lesson for us today. These people were convinced that God was the true God, and it didn't last 5 minutes. Literally within weeks, they're back to Baal. It's an insight into human nature. Give unbelievers a fantastic miracle. If it turns them round, it's only for 5 minutes. It isn't conversion. It won't last. Elijah hoped and hoped, because this is going to be a lesson for him too. My objective is reached. My goal is accomplished. The total conversion of all Israel is effected. They're all shouting out at the top of their voices, the Lord, he is the true God. Away with the prophets of Baal. And then it's all going to fall and fail. And Elijah's going to be turned back to ministering to individuals, preaching for individual conversions, preaching for individual repentance. These lessons recur through the life of Elijah, and they apply to us. I wanted to go further, but our time is out, dear friends.